The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We continue today in Acts chapter 10 here on our Bible Study program. We've got quite a bit of text to cover. Our guest is Pastor Larry Troxell, retired from Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Quincy, Illinois, and kind enough to make the trip down here to St. Louis from Quincy. Said he had a pretty good drive. Seems to be in a good mood.
Yep.
All ready to go?
Absolutely.
How's everybody in your family?
Everyone right now is well. It took my wife about 2 weeks to get over a bad cold, but everybody's well. Thank you.
And I remember you telling me that... Can't remember if it was a newborn or it was an infant who had some difficulties that required some surgery or some things going on. It was really pretty scary.
Right.
How did that all work out?
He's doing fine.
Good.
And we thank a lot of folks for their prayers, including the staff here.
And am I correct? He was like a newborn or?
He had surgery when he was 1 day old.
1 day old. That's okay. And he's doing fine.
Very fine.
Excellent. Well, yesterday we sort of stopped right in the middle of verse 23. The editors of my Pastor John Lekomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible put a paragraph right in the middle of verse 23, and that's right where we stopped. So today we'll pick it up at that point. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here in Acts chapter 10 for Pastor Larry Troxell, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Heavenly Father, because you are not a respecter of persons, because you hold no prejudice or show no partiality, we rejoice, because that means even we have been covered by the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in Him, you have made us acceptable in your sight. So we ask your Holy Spirit's blessing on our study of your word in this hour, and that you would make your word very clear in all of its applications to our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Troxell, it strikes me that you and I ought to be beyond joy today as we go through this section of Scripture here. I'm going to assume it's a pretty radical assumption that you are a Gentile. Would I be correct?
Absolutely.
You're a Gentile. You know, if the Scripture had worked out where Peter was up on the top of his roof there praying and a sheet came down and the Lord God said, "Now, Peter, listen carefully. Whatever you do, make sure that you don't get any of those godforsaken Gentiles in my church," then you and I would be having a bit of a rough day here today.
Yes, we would, and we'd have a lousy future.
We'd have a lousy future, but this text here tells not just Cornelius, but you and me, that we are as welcome in God's family as any of the great heroes, those who were descended in the flesh from Abraham, all the way down to Peter himself. But you know what? I'm not all that excited. I'm just kind of reading it.
And how long have you been a believer in Jesus?
All my life.
Uh-huh. And so have I. And that, I think, is one of the problems we have. We have never been on the outside looking in. And so that gives us almost a sense of complacency, and God's Word needs to shake us out of that complacency. Paul, when he wrote his letter to the church at Ephesus, in chapter 2, reminded them that they at one time had been without hope and without God in the world. They were on a dead-end track to hell. And we need to be reminded that that's where we were too.
I guess it's possible that when Adam and Eve sinned, I guess it's possible that God could have said, "Nah, mess that up. All right, well, you two are going to hell. We're done with you. We'll do something else." I guess, could he have said that?
Yes, and in not exactly that attitude, but that really is sort of what happens at the time of Noah and the flood. God washed his hands of all human beings except Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. So out of the apparently millions who were alive at the time of the great flood, only 8 people survived, and that by the grace of God.
And I guess we are guilty of taking for granted the fact that God elected, chose, decided not to turn his back on us and send us into eternal damnation, but to provide a way for Peter and Cornelius and you and me to live with him forever. He didn't have to do that, I guess.
No, he didn't. And that's why this is such a marvelous passage of Holy Scripture. It shows us, once again, the grace of God. And I would like to compare it, if you would, to just how our lives roll along from one day to the next. We've never starved. I can recall some days when I was at seminary and living on a single seminarian's limited income that we got sort of hungry at times because we didn't have the food service at the seminary at that time either. So we were off on our own to find food. I can recall being a little bit hungry at times, but I've never really starved. I've never really gone without clothing. I've, since the time I was in high school, always had an automobile, not a fancy one, but an automobile. We've lived in a nation where we have enjoyed such fantastic freedoms. And quite frankly, it's easy to become complacent and think pretty much, well, we've got it made.
Is it actually the fact that we're doomed to be complacent? Is there any way to enjoy all of those things that you just listed there and truly be grateful and humbled by it? Have you been able to do that?
Only when I've been in the Word. And then about a half an hour later, the mood is gone.
Yeah.
That's why I'm so glad that my eternal salvation does not rest on my mood or my feelings. Because we can be up and we can be down and we can be all over the place feeling-wise, but we have something objective here. And really, that's what Peter was bringing to Cornelius and to the whole crowd that had gathered at Cornelius' house.
Now, when we last left our friends, Peter and Cornelius' assistants there, they had gone to retrieve him. We pick it up at verse 23 where it says, "The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit any one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" Let's stop it right there. When Peter makes this trip to Cornelius's house, we're told back in verse 17 that he was inwardly perplexed by the vision that he had seen. What do you think, Pastor? Do you think that as he arrives at the doorstep at Cornelius' house, he's saying to himself, "Well, of course. Isaiah said that the Gentiles would see a great light. This makes perfect sense. it all comes clear to me now.
No, he doesn't say that. He's still scratching his head as he enters Cornelius' house. When we get a few verses further on, we're going to read that Peter says, "Oh, now I'm starting to get it." But when he arrived at Cornelius' house, he didn't know there was going to be a crowd there. He was going to meet this Roman army officer named Cornelius and expected, we're going to his house, so we're going to run into his wife and his kids and some of the servants, and he wasn't expecting what he walked in to.
Does this qualify as almost a worst-case scenario for a devout Jew? Caesarea, named after that Roman emperor, Caesar, a Roman centurion, and not only a Roman centurion, but his whole Gentile family is going to be there. Boy, if you wanted to be unclean, this is the way to do it, isn't it?
Absolutely. Now, Peter knew he was going to the home of a Gentile, and knowing that, and notice in verse 23 and so on, that it takes him about 2 days to get there.
Mm-hmm.
So he's had time to think about this and said, well, okay, that vision I had, okay, I understand that I can go into this Gentile's home. But what's going to happen there is still unknown to Peter. Notice he even asked to say to Cornelius, I ask then why you sent for me. What's going on here? He's just starting to have a few aha moments. And this is, we've read the story, so we know what's going to happen. He didn't. He was just going into this Gentile's house, and, okay, this is going to be a whole lot different than I ever anticipated in my life, because I was taught, you don't do this.
If Peter is still a little bit confused on some things, I think we can give some latitude to Cornelius as he tries to get up to speed. But it does say in the beginning of the chapter that he was, in verse 2, a devout man who feared God, who gave alms generously to people, and prayed continually to God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that suggests to me that he is very close to being a believer.
Yes.
But if he's a believer, Pastor, how do you fall down at the feet of Peter and worship him? That suggests, well, maybe he's not as much a believer as I thought he was.
He's just trying to figure this out. The term a devout man who feared God with all his household would indicate he is a sort of a convert to Judaism, but not all the way. There were two groups, the proselytes of the gate and the proselytes of the way.
Proselytes of the gate.
That means that he accepted and followed the Jewish teachings of the Old Testament without going all the way into the Mosaic Law, without going all the way to circumcision. There were also proselytes of the way, or proselytes of righteousness, who kept the whole Mosaic Law, including circumcision. He hasn't gone that far yet. But he's attracted by the Jewish faith and the practices of the Jewish religion, the Old Testament religion, I should say, because that's not modern-day Judaism. He's attracted by it. And he is believing the God of the Old Testament, but he doesn't know even everything that Peter knows.
Help me understand the magnitude of what's going on here, because I think it's possible for it to be completely lost on you and, well, not you, on me, a 21st century Gentile.
Hmm.
But Luke seems to be really pushing this point. He tells us in verse 24, that they entered Caesarea. He then tells us that when Peter arrives at Cornelius' place, that he enters, in verse 25, when Peter entered. And then he goes on yet a third time to tell us he went in with him.
Mm-hmm.
Big deal. Who cares if you're entering? Until you listen to the text that says, where Peter says, you yourselves know that yeah. I'm not supposed to be doing this according to the traditions of my fathers.
That's the point. He is breaking all the customs, all the traditions. He is breaking through the hedge, if you will, that the rabbis and the scholars had built up around the law of God. This is no small thing. Oh, no. God's Old Testament people were not forbidden to have contact with Gentiles, but they were to remain separate from them and to remain separate in a way that would point out to the Gentile nations that the God whom the Jews worshipped was different from all the idolatrous gods that the Gentiles worshipped, and it was to be an attraction, a way of attracting people to the true God. And so Old Testament Israel was to be a witness, an evangelistic witness to all the Gentile nations around them. They didn't always do that. And so they build up these traditions that said, don't go into a Gentile house. You don't go through the front door. You don't go into the living room. You don't go, into the kitchen and the dining room. And you certainly don't eat with them. Well, Peter's going to violate all of that.
Now, Cornelius tells Peter, I was praying at the ninth hour.
Mm-hmm.
Now, my history is pretty weak here. My recollection in previous conversations here in the Bible study is that the ninth hour, or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, measured more or less from the sunrise, was the hour of prayer. And that in Jerusalem, for example, when 3 o'clock arrived, somebody somewhere would blow the shofar. There'd be a trumpet blast in order to remind everybody, this is the hour. Is that all correct?
That is correct. And also, that's when the high priest was offering the evening sacrifice.
That would suggest that Cornelius maybe is a little bit better informed than I thought. He's just quite a mixture of different things, it seems.
Yes, he has this Gentile background, but he's attracted to the Jewish faith and so the Old Testament Israelite worship practices are. He's observing this as much as he can, being a Gentile and not a full convert, but he's attracted to the true God. And it's for that reason that the angel came to Cornelius and said that your prayers and your alms have been recognized by God. Our prayers, our offerings, our worship, like Cornelius's, like Peter's for that matter, are acceptable to God only because he has first of all given us that faith which in the promised Savior, Jesus Christ, which makes us acceptable to God. So apparently, Cornelius is looking forward to the coming of the promised Savior. He doesn't know he's already come.
Now, Cornelius makes an interesting claim here in verse 33. Mm-hmm. Everybody's settled. Peter and his entourage, however many people that might have been, have arrived. The family is there. Cornelius is there. They're all seated and they're ready to listen.
Mm-hmm. By the way, please remember, we've got 6 other Jewish Christians from Joppa with Peter. So
probably all feeling pretty uncomfortable.
Oh, man, are they ever. And Peter has been leading these other guys to violate what they considered was the law of God. I mean, Peter is really quite an instigator, quite a ringleader here from somebody else's point of view.
But he is Peter. He mm-hmm. did walk and talk with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
He did feel the sting of betrayal and the sweet redemption that came later.
Mm-hmm.
He's experienced some powerful things. And you would expect Peter to say, thank you for inviting me, Cornelius, because we are now all here in the presence of God. But that's not the one who says it. It's Cornelius who says it. who, by definition, if Cornelius is smart enough to know what the hour of prayer is, and as Peter says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for me to be here, then it's quite a remarkable claim, it seems to me, that Cornelius would say, we are all gathered in the presence of God. Up until just a few months or years ago, the presence of God was in only one place, Pastor. That was in Jerusalem, in the temple.
In the Holy of Holies, yes.
But Cornelius makes quite a remarkable claim here, don't you think?
Based on what happened when that angel appeared to him and said, God tells you to go get Peter and have him brought here. And so he recognizes that Peter is God's designated spokesman and representative, which is why then when Peter first enters his house, he falls down at his feet and worships him, and Peter's got to say, wait a minute, no, you know, I'm just a human being. And we have something like that going on today when we give proper respect, not worship, but proper respect to those who serve as pastors of our congregations. They have been placed in that congregation by God. And I know, we're not going to go into the whole doctrine of the call thing here, but they are there as God's representative to speak his word among us, to administer his sacraments among us. And that's why when I retired, I made it very clear in my last sermon, I said to the congregation, I'm no longer your pastor. And from this moment on, you will regard Martin Eden as your pastor, because that is what he is. That is the office to which God has called him, and that's why God has placed him here in our midst, and he will be my pastor, and he will be your pastor.
So Peter is not acting just as Peter, but he's acting as an office holder.
Yes, an apostle, one who has been sent by Christ.
Yet, Peter has instructions from God. He saw the sheep business.
Mm-hmm.
Cornelius, who is not an office holder, certainly not the ministry, he right. has instructions from God, too.
Mm-hmm.
God brings the apostle and the layman, if I can use that term,
yes.
He brings them together with energy on both sides of the equation. It's not just that Cornelius is minding his own business and God sends Peter to Cornelius. He sort of sends them to each other.
That's right. And it's interesting because Cornelius, being an army officer, is very accustomed to both receiving orders and obeying them and giving orders and having them obeyed. And that's exactly what's happened in this case. He has been given orders by God to send for Peter, and so he's done that. Peter has arrived, and Cornelius now is saying, not only am I here, but you know what? I've got this whole household, and I've got relatives, and I've got friends who have respected me and the religious belief that I've been sharing with him, and we're all here now in the presence of God. How does he know it's the presence of God? Because God told him to do this. And so we are following God's instructions. We're following orders. And now what we want to know is, what do you have to say?
We've got about a minute left here. I find it interesting that the Apostle Peter, this is the Apostle Peter we're talking about.
Yes.
Gets instructions. Cornelius gets instructions. But, you know, God is never complete in his revelation of what's going on. So Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and he's got to be feeling awkward about it because it goes against the grain of his background. He finally gets there, and he says this, why did you send for me? God didn't tell him what was going to happen there. He had to go and find out for himself, which parallels my experience a lot. There are a lot of things where I sense a leading, but I have to let it play out to find out what God is doing. Let's talk about that on the other side of the break here. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Larry Troxell is with us from Quincy, Illinois, and we'll be back in just a moment.
Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, will host Brunch at the Sem on Easter Sunday, April 4th, and on Mother's Day, May 9th, in Coburg Hall on the seminary campus. Brunch will be served from 10 until 3. The menu includes carved ham, fried chicken, carved roasted turkey, jumbo cocktail shrimp, eggs Benedict, and even Belgian waffles. Reservations are recommended for Concordia Seminary's Brunch at the Sem.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Jeske from Time of Grace. Did you know that in addition to hearing Time of Grace every Saturday morning at 11:30 right here on KFUO, you can also see Time of Grace every Sunday morning? Watch us on ABC 30 every Sunday morning at 7:30 for some straight talk and real hope. Time of Grace.
Saturday mornings at 11:30 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Yesterday, we had a preview of this Sunday's scripture reading from St. Luke's Gospel. We were following Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. This amazing story of a son who asked his father for his inheritance early and went away to a far country where he squandered his property in loose living, found himself working for the first time in his life, feeding swine. Imagine how humiliating this was for a young Jewish boy. But then comes the heart of the story. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him." This is the perfect picture of what St. Paul, among others, calls justification. Like the prodigal's older brother, we would often like to hold others accountable for their sins that they have committed, especially when they have done what we couldn't be caught dead doing. Now, none of what I have suggested negates what St. Paul writes about later in the New Testament. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. What's so amazing about our justification is that when the love of the Father finally calls us home, as Bishop N.T. Wright puts it, the future verdict is brought forward into the present. Jesus died for those sins and then sends us the Spirit to become the people he has declared us to be in our justification. Lord, help us to acknowledge that you aren't done working on us yet. And then help us to know that no matter how far we stray, you have the power to bring us back home again. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the lover of our souls. Amen.
Diane Summers, the essence of the afternoon on KFUO Radio, delivers music by artists like Casting Crowns, Stephen Curtis Chapman, and Nicole Nordeman. Christian companions who describe situations and apply faith to them, just like you do. And we have conversations with friends like Jane Fryer, Jan Wendorf, and Carol Walther. The essence of each weekday afternoon on KFUO Radio is like a cup of conversational coffee with a song to go. We are where you are from 1 to 4 on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Larry Troxell is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I think as we go through life and we face various decisions, some of them are very important decisions, we kind of wish, if not expect, God to show us the way. Is this the one I'm supposed to marry? Is this the college that my kid is supposed to go to? Should I take this job or should I take... We're just sort of expecting to tell us. But here it is, the Apostle Peter, who got the sheet revelation. You'd expect if anybody was going to get the full rundown of what to expect, it would be Peter. And he is told that he is not to call things common that God has not made common. But as he shows up at Cornelius' house, he's not sure why he's there. That's pretty amazing to me.
It's almost like coming here and sitting down in this studio with you, especially in the 11 o'clock Ask the Pastor hour. I never know what's happening then. But
there's a certain mystery to it.
But that's life. You know, when I was a little kid, I thought my folks had it all figured out and knew exactly what was going to happen when. And boy, I found out we're all flying by the seat of our pants.
Yeah, absolutely. Let's read on here. Verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Now, Pastor Troxell, you being a retired Lutheran pastor,
mm-hmm.
off the hook a little bit, have probably spent, almost 40 years or so?
Yes.
Preaching and teaching people that we are saved in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Something like that? Would that be accurate?
You are so good.
Well,
yes.
It's a thick skull, but after a while, some things get through.
Praise God.
Now, Peter says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation..." And here it comes. Is it grace alone? Is it faith alone? Well, actually, it's not. In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. It sounds like fear of a reclusive and distant God and a lot of good works to me. What do you think?
Wrong. Is right.
It's, I can't wait to hear this explanation. This is going to be good.
Oh, wow. First of all, in God's sight, what is it? What does it mean to do what is right?
It means to believe. The Ten Commandments.
No, it means to believe his word and promises. And that faith is his gift. And that faith results in the proper fear of God, even as it's defined in the Old Testament. It means you live in awesome respect of this God who has been so gracious to you.
Now, if I'm one of those people who really is clinging to my pretty darn good obedience to the Ten Commandments, I'm not sure that arrived. Do you think that was sufficient, Pastor, to flop me over from being a sort of a legalistic religious person to a grace alone, faith alone person?
No, if you're going to be that way, then I'm going to have to hit you with the full harshness of the law that
says... All
right,
well, I'm just going to back up a little bit then. Is that okay?
Yeah, we're going to throw lightning bolts in here then. There is none that does good. No, not one, Scripture says. And that includes Chuck Rather.
Yeah, I'll admit that. I'll go with that.
And that is enough to disqualify you from being acceptable in God's sight. And nothing that you do is pleasing to God then. In fact, since without faith it is impossible to please God, everything you are doing is an insult to God. If you are sitting at that control panel as an unbeliever in a Christian radio station, you are insulting God in a very damnable way.
Can you see where, I hate the term legalist, because it's such a categorization, but I don't have a better word. Can you see where the legalist would seize this section that I've just seized here and play it out in their favor?
That is why we always have to come back to what is the central message of Scripture. By grace alone, through faith, in all that Christ Jesus has done for us, because we can't do one thing right on our own. We have to start out with the fact that every one of us is born with this condition known as sin, and therefore is unacceptable in the sight of God. And it's only when you have that basic understanding, it's only when you start with the centrality and the necessity of Jesus Christ that you then can handle any of these scripture passages properly.
In John chapter 6, this is a verse that helped sort of open texts like this one up to me.
Okay.
Jesus says, "This is the work of God." What is the work of God?
Yes.
That you not do works or obey the Ten Commandments, but that you believe in him.
Yeah. In fact, there's a neat play on words there, because the crowds are asking, what must we do the work of God? And Jesus says, well, the work God does is that you believe in the one whom he has sent. And Jesus immediately shifts the work off of the individuals and onto God the Holy Spirit. And you've got it. Yes, I'm so glad you picked up that verse. I mean, you saw me light up like a Christmas tree when you started quoting that. I said, that is exactly the right point. It's the work that God does, not that we do.
So that when we read the scriptures properly, when we see and does what is right is acceptable to him, does what is right is faith talk.
Yes.
Not Chuck work talk.
Or Larry work talk, or anybody else's work. Not my works, but God's.
Now, Peter goes on here to describe Jesus. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And then he says, we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. How important is that to you, Pastor? If you were to say, did you have a school up there at Our Redeemer in Quincy?
We're affiliated with the school at St. James, yes.
Did you from time to time do chapels?
Oh, yes, absolutely. Yeah.
So if
my kids went there.
So if on a day when you're at the school, teacher comes up and says, well, I've got these two mischief makers here. We had a little problem this morning, Pastor Troxel, and I didn't see it, but I know that such and such got broken, and there the two stand, and so you really don't know. Now, you're going to talk to them. You're going to maybe try to find out what happened, but you don't really know because the teacher just said there weren't any witnesses. Is it important to you that the man Peter is not just telling us what he heard or what he discerned from the Old Testament scriptures, but he is a man who saw all these things about which he testifies? Is that important to you, or does it not matter?
Absolutely. Oh, it matters tremendously. Then we know we're hearing the truth. And Peter, in his first letter, makes the same point about how reliable Holy Scripture is, and then says, and we were there with him on the mountain of Transfiguration, and we heard the voice that said, you are my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Peter puts great stock in the fact that what Cornelius and his friends and relatives already know. They've heard about this Jesus, and they've heard about what happened to him, at least up to the point of his crucifixion and death. He takes them the rest of the way and tells them of the resurrection and what that means and says, "We're eyewitnesses. I'm telling you the truth, and you can believe it."
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, Chuck.
Good morning.
What I've got to ask, I'm sure it's not going to be real hard to answer it, but that man back in that day sought the face of God. He gave. He did everything that he knew to do, and yet God had to send an angel to tell him a little bit more what to do, yet lackest thou one thing, Jesus told a rich young ruler. And I put him in that. But I want to bring it down to today. I hear preachers all the time. Well, you know what I mean by all the time.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I hear preachers after they get through preaching and say, "Now, y'all come forward, and now y'all say the words that I say." And then when they get through saying, "Now y'all are saved." You know, I don't believe that not for a minute. I just can't believe that. And I'd like for this, this pastor to sort of kind of, give us a little bit of, stuff on this, easy believism today in contrast to what they went through in that day, especially.
Are you describing what we sometimes refer to as an altar call?
Yes.
Okay. All right. We'll talk about it.
Okey-dokey.
Thanks for the call, Pastor.
Okay, about altar calls. What happens there is actually not coming to faith, but confessing that they already have received the gift of faith. And interestingly enough, events that I've witnessed where these things have happened, the people who go forward have gone forward before, not just for the first time, but the second, third, fourth, or fifth time. And so you're actually dealing there not with conversion and coming to faith, but you're dealing with a reaffirmation and a confession of the faith that has existed for some time. And when did they first receive that faith? Well, somewhere when they first heard the word. Now, in my life, that happened. I first heard the word at my baptism back when I was a little infant. But and ever since then, every Sunday in worship, I've been participating in a Lutheran altar call. And that's what we call confession and absolution. When we admit that we are sinners and we receive again the assurance that God has forgiven us in Christ. We Lutherans do everything backwards from everyone else. We do our altar call first.
All right, let's read on here, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. When I got to right to the end of verse 44 there, I thought you were going to come out of your shoes there. What was it that triggered in your mind?
Oh, I can just imagine all sorts of questions you're going to ask me on this section. I was thinking, between you and Diane Summers, you always set me up for some good sections.
The falling of the Holy Spirit here... you know, we all remember Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
We celebrate Pentecost.
Yes.
Part of our liturgy. But subsequent pourings out of the Holy Spirit, well, there are some people in the church who don't even know that that actually happened. Is this another Pentecost?
No, it's not another Pentecost. But what it is the demo. Now, remember the six Jewish Christians from Joppa who accompanied Peter?
Right.
This is demonstration for them that God is treating these Gentile believers as fully equal with the Jewish Christians who had populated the church up to this time. This happened because that was God's way of authenticating the word that Peter had spoken, the gospel about Jesus, and authenticating to Peter and his six companions that these Gentiles truly are believers in every respect of the word, as are Peter and the six men from Joppa. We generally don't see that happening today because we have other sources of authentication of the word, and that's known as the New Testament.
So, we have speaking in tongues here.
Mm-hmm.
Well, now, don't act so cavalier with me. You know that this is a lightning rod issue in the Christian church, and that various denominations divide sharply
mm-hmm.
on this question. There mm-hmm. are some who say speaking in tongues ended in the first century. There are others who say, if you don't speak in tongues, I'm pretty sure you're not a Christian. And then there's everything in between.
Yes, sir. And I've lived with all kinds of people all over that spectrum.
I was going to say, you probably have seen much of the spectrum. We could probably yak about it. We have, you know, 6-7 minutes left here. We could probably yak about it till we're blue in the face. And then when we're done, it's not going to probably change anything.
Right, one thing I want to point out here. Verse 46 says that Peter and the men from Joppa, they were hearing them, Cornelius and his relatives and friends, speaking in tongues and extolling God. How do they understand what they were doing, that they were extolling God?
Which part of the spectrum do you want me to answer that from?
Well, my point is, this would tend to indicate that they were speaking in a known language and that it was possible for Peter and the men from Joppa to recognize what the words were that these people were saying. This was not what often is passed off as speaking in tongues today, which is not a known language, but just verbalizations of sounds that may or not communicate anything whatsoever. My point here is that while, yes, they were speaking in tongues, Peter and the men from Joppa were able to understand and recognize what was going on here. And that's why Luke is able to say also they were extolling God. They were praising God. They were giving God credit for their salvation and for the word that they had just heard.
I know that you believe, as a pastor, that when you baptized an infant, or any person for that matter,
mm-hmm.
that a real and actual miracle took place at that moment.
Oh, yeah.
And I know that as a pastor, when you celebrated Holy Communion with and for your people, that you believe that a real and actual miracle happened there. I know that you believe that.
Mm-hmm.
We say that those things, even though they appear to be ordinary, are really miraculous and extraordinary. But what happened here in Acts chapter 10 was both miraculous and extraordinary. It did not appear to be an ordinary thing.
Right.
What do you say to people who lament the fact that their traditional church or their denominational church or their mainline church is so ordinary. There's just nothing exciting or extraordinary going on there. And, hey, there's a church down the street there where they got a lot of stuff going on. They got some action down there, and it's a lot of it is extraordinary. And you know what? I think I'm going there. What do you say?
Word of warning, first of all, the New Testament reminds us that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, and therefore we have got to carefully discern the, quote, spirits who come to you, unquote, the people who come proclaiming all sorts of things. And they can even say that they're talking about Jesus Christ, but is everything that they are saying squaring completely with everything that Holy Scripture says, and particularly are they squaring exactly with what Scripture says about Jesus Christ? You've got to listen carefully, because it's not the style and it's not the signs and the wonders, it's the content that matters. Jesus criticized the people of his day for wanting to see signs and wonders and said, the only sign and wonder you're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah, namely Jesus' resurrection. They didn't believe that. Jesus told about the rich man in hell who wanted Abraham to send the beggar Lazarus back to warn his brothers. And Jesus said, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. Let them hear the word of God. Oh, no, Father Abraham, but if someone rises from the dead, they'll believe. Well, Jesus rose from the dead, and people still don't believe. The signs and the wonders don't do the job. What does the job is the content, the good news about Jesus. I want to hear that good news about Jesus. I don't need flash.
At the beginning of the program, I asked you if you thought that as Peter was on his way to Cornelius' house, if it had all come clear to him, if he had it all figured out, and you said, no, probably not.
Nope.
At the end of chapter 10, chapter 11, Peter's going to report what he's done here. Do you think that it's all clear to Peter now? Do you think that after having seen this and witnessed this, that now it's abundantly clear to him? Or do you think that as he makes his way back from Cornelius' residence, that he is in awe, he is in wonderment, and that he may even be thinking, I don't know how I'm going to explain this to the guys back home. This is not going to play well when they tell him I got the Holy Spirit and the Gentiles going on. What do you think?
Yes.
Yes.
First of all, he stays with him for several days.
Yeah.
So things are becoming clearer and clearer. And yes, he's going to anticipate, oh boy, there's going to be flack about this, just as
you did what?
Yeah.
That's what they're going
to
do.
And many pastors have to face that with their church councils or board of elders.
A little wine with your cereal, Peter, in the morning. You had a crazy vision, and now you're bringing Gentiles into the church. You ought to know better than that.
Well, but prior to this, there also was the account of the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit back in Acts chapter 8. So things are starting to happen, and reports are starting to come back, and things are starting to fall into place. And I think at this point, Peter's not so much worried about what are they going to say. He's more in awe and wonder of what God is doing and just saying, I can't wait to see what happens next.
You ever feel that way as a pastor?
Yes.
You can't wait to see what happens next?
Yes.
Pastor Larry Troxell, thank you, sir.
Enjoy the
conversation. Thank you for making the drive down here.
My pleasure.
And you're going to be helping us with Share-a-thon, right?
Next month, yes.
Excellent. Yeah. That comes up in the middle of April. Well, we will continue in the book of Acts on Monday in Acts chapter 11, and our guest on that day will be Pastor Nathan Metter. He's another one of our long-distance guys. He's going to make the trip from Wisconsin down here, visit some family, and he's going to spend some time on Share-a-thon, too.
I think we're on the same slot.
Maybe
on the same
time.
Day.
Oh, man, it'll be a long-distance segment. Pastor Charlie Mueller is up next.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.